as we begin a new study, having concluded the book of Ephesians, we feel led to look at what God wants to teach us through 1 John. So we'll be in 1 John for a while, as once again we begin a verse-by-verse study or exposition of a new book, 1 John. Commencing with verse 1, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Once again, we praise you that it is alive and powerful. It's infallible, immutable, and eternal. That your word is necessary in the life of every believer for us to grow in grace and in knowledge and to stay in fellowship. Lord, we thank you that your word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you that your word convicts of sin and convinces of the truth. We thank you that it never returns to you empty. And so, Father, our cry, our plea this morning is speak to our hearts. Do that work most necessary. If there's one here without Jesus Christ this morning, convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Father, may this be the day of their salvation. May we rejoice that a soul has come home. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we grow in grace and in knowledge and be better equipped to serve you, walk closer to you and love you more, having met together this morning. May we worship you in spirit and in truth through your word, for all the glory and the praise is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin 1 John, it's not like a lot of books in the Bible. It's not Pauline in its form. He addresses no person. There is no introduction. He simply, as we saw in the beginning, he gets right into the meat of his message. There's no one in the conclusion, so there's no introduction, there's no conclusion. He just gets into what he has to say, and he says it. As far as the recipients, we feel it's an encyclical letter. It was written to those churches that he administered to. Because notice throughout the book, he uses the term beloved 6 times. He says beloved. He uses the language of a father with his children. He is intimately acquainted with these folks. He knows them well. He has been in their churches. They have heard him preach. They have seen him. They have read his writings. He writes to them, beloved. And so he calls them beloved as a father to a son. John, at this point, would be 90 to 100 years old. He's at the end of his life. He's the aged John. John has gone through much persecution for Jesus Christ from the time that he was called. And remember when he was called? John was a simple fisherman. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus calling the disciples, and we see James and John out mending their nets. They were fishermen. James and John were brothers. They were called the sons of thunder. When people didn't believe, they came back and said, Lord, call down thunder that we and lightning that we might destroy these people. They didn't believe. The sons of thunder. They were fishermen. They were uneducated men. They were not learned in the laws of Moses. They were not learned in the Torah. They were Jews. They had grown up in the synagogue and in worshiping. But they were not scribes, nor Pharisees, nor Sadducees. They were unlearned. They were simple fishermen. And Jesus called James and John, these brothers. And John was intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ. There was the 12, but then he had the inner 3 as well. For we're told that when Jesus went up to the Mount, to the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told that he didn't take all 12. He took 3 witnesses. We're told that Jesus went up into a mountain to pray and took Peter, John, and James, Luke 9:28. We're also told that There was a disciple, we're told, a disciple who was leaning on the bosom of Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 13:23. Jesus loved John. He loved his disciples, but John and Jesus had a special relationship. There was a unique closeness even among the apostles. There was the 12, there was the inner three that were witnesses to all that Jesus did, that were more intimate with Christ, but John, even beyond that, John was the beloved apostle. The beloved apostle. Now, when did he write? Well, we feel he wrote around 90 to 100 A.D. It was late. Authorship is not in question. Some books of the Bible, they had to wonder who wrote this, and they would work on it, and they would try to figure it out. Who wrote this book? But Johannine authorship is not in doubt. For the churches had many copies of the Gospel of John and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and they were throughout the churches from the earliest times. We can trace back 1 John. And there's no question as to authorship or its authenticity. Immediately it was put into the canonicity of Scripture and one of the books of the Bible, one of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, John wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Now, for some reason, John wrote 5 books, but only signed one. He didn't sign John, the Gospel, or 1 John, or 2 John, or 3 John. But the book of Revelation, he kind of made up for the other 4 he didn't sign. He signed it 5 times. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote 14 books. He signed them all but one, the book of Hebrews. For had he signed that, no Jew would have read it. Paul was so hated from the Jews. And then we see that Luke wrote 2. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Peter wrote 2, 1 and 2 Peter. Matthew 1, Mark 1. And we see James 1 and Jude 1, the 27 books of the New Testament. But John was the one who wrote the second number of books to the Apostle Paul. He wrote 5 books. 1 John is one of them that we're looking at this morning. Now, we see that it was necessary for him to write. Something was happening in the churches. It necessitated John to write this. Corruption had set in. There were those who had crept into the church who were teaching false doctrine. And John set out to set this straight, because there were false teachers already in the church. Remember, Jesus warned of that. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves," Matthew 7:15. The Apostle Paul, who had taught the church of Ephesus for 3 years, was the founding pastor of Ephesus. Remember when Paul, in his farewell address, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves," Acts 20:29-30. Not after Jesus, but after themselves. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1-2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring a destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, 2 Peter 2:1. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works, 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. False teachers. Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ," Jude 2:3. Peter wrote and said, "It shall come." Paul wrote and said, "It shall come." Jude wrote and said, "They're already here." They've already infiltrated. In the first century church, after Christ had been crucified and risen and had gone to heaven, apostasy had already begun to corrupt the church, had already begun to come in. Satan began to sow the seeds of discord immediately. The church had no relief. There began to be false teachers right away. One of them was named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was the most famous of them. Cerinthus had been a Jew, had converted to Christianity in a sense, had made a profession of faith in Christ, but he was a false teacher, a false prophet. He left no writing, but we know from history what Cerinthus taught. He taught that Jesus Christ was the product of Joseph and Mary, that he was just an average man, but a man who kept close contact with God and walked with God, and a moral teacher and a good man. But at his baptism with John, the eon of Christ, that is the Spirit of Christ, came upon Jesus and he became the Christ. But at his crucifixion, before he went to the cross, the eon or the Spirit of Christ left him and he was no longer Christ. And he died as a mere man. Now that's false teaching. That takes away the deity of Christ. John writes so that we could understand that is false doctrine. It is false teaching. Jesus Christ is a Son of God. Jesus Christ was pre-existent. As we'll see, John emphasizes that with greater authority than perhaps any other New Testament writer. The incarnation, the God-man, God became man. God became man. Jesus, the God-man. And he emphasized that over and over again, as we'll see as we continue on this morning. That was John's purpose and goal. He writes, even as he did with John, the gospel, that we might know that God gave his only begotten Son, that God became man in order to give life, eternal life, and salvation to those who believe. So he said, these things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. How do you have eternal life? Because you believe on the name of the Son of God. The Son of God. If he's not the Son of God, your belief is vain. Your belief is empty. Your belief has no value. But he is the Son of God, as John will give witness to us this morning as we look at his text, if we get that far. And so, Cerinthus had so corrupted the church and had drawn people aside and had followers. John couldn't even have fellowship with him. We know from Polycarp. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, tells us that one time John had gone to the baths and he was going to bathe. And, you know, there were public baths back then. You didn't have your own shower at home. And as he went in, he saw Cerinthus in there already. And he ran from Cerinthus. He said, I will not even enter where Cerinthus is, lest this whole thing collapse upon us for that false teacher. And so John wouldn't even have fellowship with Cerinthus because he was such a false teacher and had corrupted so many. It's the beginning of Gnosticism. And if you're familiar with Gnosticism, this is why they couldn't believe in the incarnation. Because the Gnostics believed that the body, the soma in Greek, the body is evil. Because all matter is evil. All physical things is inherently evil. And that the psuche, or the soul, man can have a soul, he can do that, but the pneuma is above the psuche, and the pneuma, the spirit, not the hagias pneuma, the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of man, through asceticism, through study, through discipline, through the secrets of Gnosticism, through years of discipline and study and work, you can rise above to the pneuma. And these poor people that never rise above the soma or the psuche, they're not equal to you. They're inferior to you. You cannot have fellowship with them because you're so much better than they are. You've arrived so much. You are so much better, so much more intelligent. You've arrived spiritually, and they'll never get there because they may not have the intelligence or the intellect to comprehend these truths, nor may they have the discipline to apply them, nor may they have the time to study and to work at it because they have to work and make a living. And so they look down on those who are just in the psuche because they were in the pneuma. And you know, if you put these things together, you can understand why they had a problem with the incarnation. Because if the body and all matter is evil, and the body and all matter is evil, how could God, who was holy and good, become a man and become evil and put on flesh? And so Gnosticism was a corruption of the church. And Cynthius was one of the early proponents of that. Opposing the church, drawing away disciples after himself, corrupting the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. And so he writes to warn us. He said, and he says several times where he writes, he said, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. 1 John 1:4. Little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. 1 John 2:14. These things have I written unto you concerning them who seduce you. 1 John 2:26. They were seducers. They were pulling them aside from the truth of the gospel. They were corrupting the gospel that Christ plus faith equals salvation, saying you had to go through this ritual and these rigmaroles and these ritual ideas and concepts, study and work to arrive at the pneuma, you poor suke. And so this corruption, John writes against it. He said, my little children, this is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists by which we know it is the last time. 1 John 2:18. It's the last time. The Antichrist has come. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:22. He's a liar. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Antichrist, 1 John 2:22. John wants us to see that Jesus Christ truly is God incarnate. 100% God, 100% man. Not 50-50. 100% God and 100% man. The God-man, Emmanuel. God with us, God in the flesh. The one promised by Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, it means God with us. God became a man. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Isaiah 9:6. In fulfillment of the prophets prophesied that God would become man. This would happen. And it happened in the person of Jesus Christ. So John writes in order to warn us of the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist, of those who are corrupt. And so several times, as I said, he gives us, I write, giving us the various purposes for which he wrote the book. Now, themes of the book, love is the overriding theme. Some 45 times the word love or loved, past tense, or be loved, is used in the book of John. There's only five chapters, and 45 times you'll find the word love, love, or beloved. It's an intimate book. Probably the only book that may be commensurate in intimacy is the Song of Solomon. But it's an intimate book, the father to his beloved children, to those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so he wants us to know the love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. 1 John 3:1. He that loves not is not of God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Love, the love of God. He wants us to know that God loved us so much that he gave his Son, that Jesus became a man, that he left the throne of heaven to become a man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Philippians 2, 5-8. God became a man. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:6. Bodily. He wants us to know that it's a body, that it's a real body. Another thing they taught was in Gnosticism that Jesus never really had a real physical body. He was kind of an apparition. They actually said that when Jesus walked through the sand, he didn't even leave footprints. How's that? I mean, that's pretty wild. He did leave footprints. Footprints in the sand. Otherwise, where would you get the little poem, right? I mean, He left footprints. He was a man. He was the God-man. He was born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit as they came together. And Jesus is the product, the Son of God. John wants us to know beyond all doubt that Jesus truly is God and became man. He wants that burned in our hearts, that it was the love of God that compelled this to happen. The love of God for you. The love of God for me. The love of God that constrained the Lord Jesus Christ to obey the Father and to take on this task of becoming a man for the express purpose. The purpose is Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. That's why he came. And so John writes that we might understand who Jesus Christ is. where he came from, where he's going, what he's doing. Because there's so much antichrist in the world today. Even within the church, those ideas are still around today. That Jesus merely had the Spirit of Christ upon him from the time of the baptism of John until the time of his crucifixion. Those ideas and concepts are still here. That Jesus Christ was merely a moral man and a good teacher. Those ideas are still here. But those ideas will not save your soul. Those ideas will not take you to heaven. Those concepts are false. They are wrong. And John writes as a witness to the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Word incarnate. Refuting this false doctrine that he was merely a man. Refuting the idea that at his birth, Jesus began his life. No, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. He's always been, he always shall be. He was there in the beginning. That which was from the beginning, he says, as he starts out in John 1:1. He simply gets right into it. There's another beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. It was past tense. The Word, Logos. By the way, John is the only one that uses the word Logos for Jesus. No one else in the New Testament does so. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, past tense, already. And the Word was God. Now the word with God is sort of inept in our English translation. The word prosopon. It was face to face. Means with. Jesus was face to face with God the Father. That intimacy of face to face with the Father. The Word was with God. The Word was face to face with the Father. Such intimacy from eternity past, always the eternal one. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, forever and ever, always has been, always shall be, pros with God. And the Word was God. Always. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 1-3. And then he goes on to tell us, as you're well familiar, and the Word, the Logos, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The word there is tabernacled in the Greek. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled, or dwelt with us. He set up the tabernacle to be with man, the tabernacle of his body, to be with man, to become a man for the express purpose of dying, to redeem man, to bring us to God. Oh, what a Savior we have, that he would humble himself from the throne of heaven, put on flesh, become one of his own creation, not to be exalted, not to be the King of Kings, not to rule and reign in his first coming, but in his first advent to suffer. To bleed, to die. For as he told his disciples, for the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day, Luke 9:22. He knew from the beginning why he was coming. He knew from the beginning that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. My sin, your sin, the sins of all who will confess and come and call upon the name of the Lord. Our sins can be forgiven. Our sins can be cleansed. Our sins can be washed, John wants us to know. What a privilege it is that in the beginning, there's another beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. When he began his public ministry, the beginning of his ministry to draw people to himself, to preach the good news. The good news that you can know that you're saved, that you can have eternal life, that your sins can be forgiven, that there is a Redeemer, that there is a Savior, that there is a means of redemption. It is by the blood of the Lamb alone. It is by the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. In the beginning of creation, Jesus was already there. He didn't begin there. He was from eternity past. And he was there acting in creation with the Father, for creation is ascribed not only to the Father, but to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was part of creation, creating all that exists, all that is. He's always been. But he chose to limit himself to time and space at a moment when God became man, when his life was miraculously implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He developed like a normal man. We're told that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. A man, the God-man. Yes, I can't explain this. I can't tell you how the God of the universe could become a man, limited to time and space, how he could hunger, how he could thirst, how he could walk and talk and experience the things that we experience as a man. But I believe it. And John gives testimony to that. He bears witness. He's an eyewitness. That which was from the beginning, he says now, five neuter clauses. That which we heard, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have handled of the word of life, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have handled of the word of life. In the beginning. John gives witness. John was an eyewitness. Remember, he was called by Jesus there in Matthew 4. And from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John was there. He was a part of everything that Jesus was doing. He was an eyewitness. He saw Jesus feed the 20,000. He saw him take two loaves and five fishes and break them up and feed 20,000 people and have 12 basketfuls left over. He witnessed Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee like it was a sidewalk and just walking down. He witnessed as Jesus, as they cried, because, Lord, we perish. We're going to die. The storm is so bad. The boat's taking on water. Lord, save us. And Jesus simply woke up and said, peace, be still. And immediately the howling wind became silent and still at his command. The raging waves of the sea falling over the boat, smooth as glass. And they wondered, who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. The Son of God. They watched as he turned water to wine. They watched as he raised the widow's only son in the middle of his funeral. He watched as he raised Cornelius' daughter from the dead, brought her back to life. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. And he brought him back from the dead. John saw it with his own eyes. John was an eyewitness to everything that Jesus did. He heard his teaching from the beginning to the end. He was there and saw when he was crucified. He was there when he ran to the tomb and it was empty. He was there when Jesus came later in his resurrected body and appeared to the disciples. Yes, John was an eyewitness. That which is from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard rather. He heard all the teaching of Jesus. He was there as he taught publicly and as he taught them privately. He sat at the Master's feet for 3 years. He heard, and he's giving testimony to what he heard. Then he says, that which we have seen. He saw all these events happen. He saw the earthquake when Christ dismissed his spirit on the cross, and the earth shake and the graves open. He saw when he ran to the tomb and the tomb was empty. Christ is risen! Christ is risen! An eyewitness, he saw. Orao in the Greek, he saw. But then he said, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. A different Greek word, thrao, which means to look at intently, to study. Both perfect tense in the Greek. That which happened and have lasting effect and results. He heard, he saw, and he looked intently. He said, we didn't just kind of glance at Jesus. We studied him. We looked at him intently. We know that these things are true because we were studying him all the time. We were looking intently, thinking, contemplating, meditating on what he was doing and who he was. And I give witness. I saw and I beheld, even more emphatic, I beheld the things that Jesus did that proved irrefutably. He is indeed the Word of God incarnate. He is absolutely the Son of God, the eternal one who became man to redeem us. And that which we have handled of the word of life. We've handled, he said. When did they handle him? Remember after Jesus was crucified and he came back and he passed right through the walls or the ceiling, whatever, and he was there with them because the doors were locked. They were afraid of persecution. They had crucified their Lord. They were afraid they were next. And so they were there in the room, secure. The doors locked. And suddenly Jesus was there. He passed through the walls or the ceiling and he was there with them. And they were scared to death. And he said, behold my hands and my feet, It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. Luke 24:39. Handle me and see. John said, we heard it. We've seen it. We beheld it. Our hands have handled by the word of life. This is a witness you can depend on, folks. This is a witness giving testimony to what he heard, what he saw, and what he handled. There is an increase in each of these emphatically. It's one thing to hear. It's more to see. It's even more to behold and to look intimately. It's even beyond that to handle it. The word in the Greek is used of a blind man. You know how if you've ever seen a blind person, they're meeting someone for the first time, they're not getting fresh. They're simply trying to figure out who you are. They'll put their hands on your face. They'll go down and they'll see who you are, and they'll try to figure out who you are. How? They can't see you. They do it by feel. John said, we've handled them. We've handled them like a blind person trying to figure out what's going on, feeling the wall or feeling the cupboard, looking for that thing, because they're blind. They're touching everything. They're feeling it. They're feeling the depth of it, the height, the width, the circumference, what it's made out of. They're feeling. And he said, that's what we did with Jesus. He said, we've heard him. We've seen him. We've beheld him. We've handled of the word of life. And I give testimony as an eyewitness, as one who saw, as one who beheld, as one who handled the word of life, that these things are true. I attest and I give my solemn word, these things happen and they are true. It's like Jesus, when he told the disciples, he said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, John 20:21. As Jesus said when he appeared to them at his ascension, as he was about to ascend in heaven, he said, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8, and John is giving witness as Jesus commanded and told them he would do. He's giving witness. The Apostle Paul said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day. That he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that of above 500 witnesses, 500 eyewitnesses at once. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen as me also, as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. The apostle Paul says, even I saw him and I heard him on the road to Damascus when he interrupted my life and he called me, Saul, Saul, why persecute you all me? And he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Arabian desert. He didn't go to Jerusalem to learn from the apostles. He learned from Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord, during those times in the desert when he was alone with Christ. So we have John giving witness. We have Paul giving witness. We have the witness of the 12 apostles. We have the witness of 500 brethren at once who say, we saw he was crucified, he was buried, he rose. What more do you want? He would be convicted in any court of law of being the Son of God. There's not a court in this world that wouldn't say, this is the Son of God. The evidence is irrefutable. The evidence is beyond doubt. Jesus Christ is God, and he is God incarnate and became man to die for our sins and rose from the dead. And these witnesses give witness, give testimony, and their testimony is true. Under Mosaic law, it only took 2 or 3 witnesses to condemn someone to death. At the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of 1 witness shall he not be put to death. Deuteronomy 7:16. The Mosaic law was, a man can be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses who corroborated one another. And they said, yes, we witnessed him murder that person. And under Mosaic law, he's worthy of death. And the witness number 1, and witness number 2, witness number 3 said, yes, we attest to this, this is true. And he would be put to death. But if only 1 person accused, he would not be put to death because he might be lying. But in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, it would be established. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Hebrews 10:28. Jesus said, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take 1 or 2 more, that at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. Matthew 18:15-16. The apostle Paul, when he was coming back to Corinth for the third time, he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. 2 Corinthians 13:1. You think he had discipline problems with that church? They were saying Paul said things he didn't say. They were saying things and bringing in false doctrine. And Paul said, oh, I'm coming this time, the third time, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. Now here we have John. We have Paul, the apostle, giving testimony. We have the other apostles giving testimony. That's why five times in these first four verses he says we. It's not an editorial we. He means we the apostles. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have beheld. Our hands have handled what? Of the word of life, the logos of God. The word became flesh. He was clothed in the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos, the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. Again, John, the only one using the word Logos for Jesus. Jesus became a man. Now you may say, why all this detail? Why all this fuss over this? Because everything depends on the deity of Christ, who was a liar, but he denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Once again, 1 John 2:22. There are those who say Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a moral man. Islam respects him as a great prophet. But that's insufficient to save you. That will not get you to heaven. You must believe, as John gives witness, eyewitness who heard and seen and touched, that he is the great I am. That he is the Lord of Lords. That he is the only begotten Son of God. And John emphasizes that with great authority. Because who else but those who had walked with him for 3 years, those who had been with him for those time, the teaching of Cerinthus and the Gnostics and the Docetans, which taught the duality again, that the body is evil and all matter is evil, that must be overcome. That must be done away with. And we must understand the truth of who Jesus is. Emmanuel. God with us. That which we have heard, that which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life, is the one that was from the beginning, past tense, before the beginning that we think of in Genesis 1:1. He was there. And he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard. Again, saying the same thing. That which we have seen and heard, now declare we unto you, epangelizo, we declare this unto you. That, why? That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with other believers unless you first have fellowship with the teaching of the apostles, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you do not believe in the incarnation, that God became man, Emmanuel, there's no fellowship. Cerinthus, when you think about him, he had no witness. He didn't see anything. He didn't hear anything. He didn't touch anything. He had nothing to point to, only to say that he didn't believe the Apostle John and the Apostles and Paul and those who gave testimony, the 500 witnesses. You're going to believe that? Or are you going to believe John and the witnesses, those who saw? They declared it. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. This is the truth. This is not a lie. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a good story. This is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. And John says, I declare it unto you. Why? That you may also, and a purpose clause in the Greek, that you may also have fellowship with us. Because fellowship is predicated on correct doctrine. Fellowship is predicated on belief in the truth. In an absence of the truth, we have no fellowship. We have no common ground. But in the truth, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, John wants us to know the love of God. But then knowing the love of God, it should result, John says, in us loving one another. He that loves God abides in the truth. And there's no occasion of stumbling with him. 1 John 2:10. We're to love one another. Remember, by this shall I know you're my disciples. If you have love one to another, John 13:35. Loving the brothers, loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the result. John says over and over again, God loves us. If we love Him, then it should result in loving one another. He that says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 2:20. It's impossible. And he goes on to say, He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him, 1 John 5:1. In other words, if you love God, you should love those who are born again by God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we love one another? We say we love God, and John would tell us, if you say you love God, then do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you don't, you're a liar, John says. Three times he uses the word liar. Pretty harsh language. John says, you're a liar. Don't tell me you love God and then hate your brother. You're a liar. We need to love one another as God loved us. And that is the evidence of our salvation. That is proof, one of the great proofs that we're born again, because we love the brethren. We love the fellowship with one another. We're out of time, beloved. We got further than I thought. The first two verses. We have communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your word, its power, its authority. Lord, we pray that we would love you with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And then love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love our neighbors as ourselves. May the love that we have for you and the love that you had for us result in love to one another. May we be of one body and one fellowship in Christ. Having believed the truth and allowing the truth to transform our lives. May we be a fellowship of love. And may that bring you glory and honor. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, in Jesus' name. Amen.